Scripture reading is from the letter of 1 Peter, chapter 5. And I'm going to read actually the first 11 verses, and the sermon will be based on verses 5, 6, and 7. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Elder Peter says to us, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This was a new note in the Greco-Roman world. The Greeks and the Romans both had lists of virtues which they commended to their young men and young women. Humility was not on the list. Humility was no virtue to the Romans. It contradicted, they thought, their ideal of a free and self-directing man who can stand for himself, speak in public, and act as a free man. Humility is not a popular virtue today. Check out sometimes suggested lists of virtues that should be taught in the schools to our children. They're good lists. Here's one. We should teach our children courage, kindness, diligence, fairness, honesty, respect, tolerance. I challenge you to find humility on any of those lists today. It's not there. It is a distinctively Christian virtue. If you would like to live lives that show that you belong to Jesus Christ and not to yourselves, live lives of humility, and you will be different from those around you in ways that they will both notice, admire, and wonder at, and perhaps also scorn. Because those who are humble sometimes look as though they're just not doing right by themselves. And this is not generally praised in our society. But God praises the humble. All the way through the scriptures, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33 is just one example. I'll read it to you. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Matthew chapter 23, verse 12 from the New Testament, which I will read to you. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, why is humility a distinctively Christian virtue? It is because Jesus, our example, humbled himself to become a man, and humbled himself to be under the law, and humbled himself to take all of the accusations, faults, and finally humbled himself even to death. It is because he is our example, and we are called to live up to his image and to grow into it, that humility becomes a Christian virtue. Our salvation depends upon the fact that God in Christ came down from heaven, lived among us humbly, so that Jesus could say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am humble and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Humility is not an inaccurately low opinion of our talents and skills. That is sometimes how people take the word these days. That's not the Bible's meaning. We are certainly not to have an unduly high opinion of ourselves, but the scriptures say we are to have an accurate opinion of ourselves. Neither is humility being unsure of what we know and believe, this being the university version of humility these days. But that is not what the scriptures say either. Rather, Christians say confidently with Paul, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to save me to the uttermost." This passage that we read in 1 Peter defines humility as the scriptures mean it, and as it is a Christian virtue which we are encouraged to put on and to live by. And it has two parts: humility before men and humility before God. He begins with the word "likewise," meaning there's a tie with what went before. And what went before was instructions to the elders. So now, likewise, speaking to those in a congregation, each congregation to whom this letter is circulated, he speaks to younger people. So he has spoken to the elders, "Here is what you must do," and now to the younger people, "Here is what you must do." And he says something that simply goes against the grain of human nature and goes against the grain of Americans, and certainly went against the grain of many people through history. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." Different translations don't help. Some say "be subject to." You get the same idea. Well, what does that mean? It means to listen to their rebukes, listen to their advice, accept their teaching. It is much, much more than take that also into account. The temptation for the young and for the middle-aged and for the old, the temptation is to disregard rebukes, disregard advice, and reject teaching when it does not suit us. The temptation is to ignore, criticize, rebel, and sometimes even seek to usurp somebody else's position. Now, the interesting thing about the scriptures is that they're pretty consistent on this point, that there is instruction to children to be subject to their parents. And we have our example in Jesus, who even at age 12, when he was able to say to his mother, "Don't you know I must be about my father's business?" The scriptures say he went home and was subject to them. That is the end of Luke chapter 2. This is the teaching of scripture about subjects and the government, that we are to be subject, obedient to the laws, faithful in paying taxes, honoring the king, speaking respectfully. I've been in our adult Sunday school class going through a book dealing with Acts, certain aspects of the book of Acts, and we've come to Paul's defense of himself before Festus, having already defended himself before Felix. Check out the respect with which he speaks to these not particularly praiseworthy Roman governors. That is a dominant note. Now, a lot of us Christians prefer a minor note, a heroic minor note. And that is when Peter says to the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than man. And there are indeed times when we must obey God rather than even the government. But I want to point out this morning that that is a minor note. That is not repeated often in scriptures. It is not commonly the experience of Christians. The dominant note is in Romans 13, be subject to those in authority over you. This doesn't match the American spirit very well. Going all the way back, the European officers who came over to help George Washington put together an army at Valley Forge wrote home notes saying, we've never seen anything like this. We have to negotiate with the soldiers. That wasn't the way things were in Europe. That was the way things are here. We take a certain pride in this as Americans. I do. Would you like to rule this country? I think we're a tough bunch of people to rule. You should be praying for those who are governors and presidents and police and so on. They exercise immense restraint, actually, often in the face of a lot of provocation. It would be a distinctive mark of those who read the scriptures and obey Jesus Christ to take the attitude that he gives us and tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:21. It's a familiar passage. Let me tell you what it means. Matthew 5:21. He says, this is the wrong verse. Let me see if I can find the, here we go. Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. And to whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Have you ever wondered what that meant? This comes from an old Persian law, which said that the Persian military, when they were in a territory, had the legal right to compel anybody in that territory to carry their baggage 1 mile. They could commandeer a donkey or a wagon or somebody's back, and they could walk with them 1 mile. The Romans took it over. That was the rule for the Roman soldiers when they were in foreign territory. And in Jesus' day, the Romans had rather recently moved into Galilee in response to the rebellion of Judas the Galilean in 6 AD. And so the Roman soldiers were newly present in Galilee, and this word simply refers to the Roman law that if they tell you to go 1 mile, and the Judeans, the Galileans were a rebellious province, they were smoldering with resentment against Rome. And Jesus says, if a soldier asks you to carry his stuff 1 mile, take it too. What was the word of John the Baptist to the soldiers when they came to him and said, what must we do to show repentance? Do you remember what it was? Be content with your wages. Part of being subject is to be content. The humble, you see, cannot afford to be discontented, at least not to show it. They certainly cannot afford to be perfectionists. They cannot insist that everything be done exactly correctly. The humble people are contented because, well, they must be. And the scriptures so commend that attitude that there's a wonderful story of a non-Jew who went to Jesus and said to him, when he was outside of the bounds of Galilee, went to him and said, Son of David, my daughter has an evil spirit. Heal her, I pray. And Jesus responded, It is not right to take the bread from the children and throw it to dogs. And she said, yes, but even the dogs under the table get to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And he said, for that word, go in peace, my daughter. The evil spirit is gone. She accepted with humility and without argument. And she said, yes, but even the dogs under the table accept the crumbs. Now, the scripture goes on and says, here in 1 Peter chapter 5, yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. All of you. And now we have actually a common note in Scripture that after Scripture, or sometimes before the Scripture, reinforces certain social relations, it's put in the context of, yes, yes, but everybody should be subject to one another. That's the introduction to the famous passage in even Ephesians chapter 5. Before God speaks to wives and husbands, children and parents, and slaves and masters, he actually speaks and says, all of you be submissive to one another. And then he goes through the details of specific relations. Here he does it backwards. He says, younger, be subject to elders. And then he says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Put on humility. The picture of put on, actually the word is simply get dressed. So when you get dressed in the morning, you get dressed with clothes that are, well, humility. It's a figure of speech. But it's a figure of speech that might call to mind how it is, again, that Jesus approaches us. As he met with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, at some point he took off his clothes and put on a slave's towel. And then he went from disciple to disciple and knelt down and took water and washed their feet. And when he got to Peter, Peter said, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And of course, you know, Peter's response, he says, well, how about you wash all of me then? And Jesus said, no, you're already clean, but it is necessary that I wash your feet. So as he put on the slave towel, so we are told to put on clothes of humility. Elder, master, parent, ruler are also to be humble, with the goal of serving others. What does that mean? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 10 reads this. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Maybe the simple picture is the old tradition in our culture of men opening the door for women. And this passage simply says, women open the door for men also. All be subject to one another. Give preference to one another. Philippians says the same things. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, don't just look out for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. In fact, perhaps even prefer others' interests to your own. That way of living, that way of thinking, does not come naturally. This is why Peter says, put it on. Make it a decision that this is how you will live. And you will decide that you will live not today to suit everything for how you like things, but to suit things for how they best serve others. There's encouragement given here. Why should you live this way? I've already given one reason. One reason is, this is how Jesus lived. But here's a second reason you should live this way. Because, as Peter quotes from the book of Proverbs, God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. I always smile when I read that verse, for a reason that has actually nothing to do with the meaning of the verse. But some of you know Sam Boyle, one of the preeminent missionaries of our church, first to China and then to Japan. And he had the unhappiness that his first wife died when he was fairly young, and he married again. And both wives had the name Grace. And so Sam used to say regularly as a joke, "I know that I am a humble man because God says he gives grace to the humble." Now, as I said, that is not really what the passage means. But if you remember Sam Boyle, that you'll say that certainly sounds like him. Here's the encouragement. Do you want God's grace in your life? Do you need God's grace in your life? Would you like God's grace in your life? Then what sort of a person does God give grace to? And the scriptures are abundantly clear. He does not give grace to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And so if you wish God's grace, this is the second reason to put on humility and to live that way. To be subject, to submit to your elders, to submit to one another. The proud and egocentric person seeks to arrange his own grace. Do you see how that works? The proud, able, meritocratic, achieving champion with power seeks to arrange things so that he is pleased with things, so that he is happy with things. He maneuvers around so that all suits him in his life. And he arranges, therefore, you see, his own grace to make his life good. That's not the same thing as God giving grace. The arrogant and the proud look to find their own blessing in their lives. They want to arrange things so that they feel blessed. Things are good. Jesus actually tells a parable with a warning about that. He says there was once a rich man whose farms, fields, just had the most tremendous harvest. So much harvest that he didn't have space to put all the crops. And the market was already saturated, so he didn't sell them. So what could he do? He said, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to retire. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to fill them with food. And I'm going to say to my soul, take your ease and retire. You have everything stored up, all you need for as long as you live." And the Lord said to him that night, "You stupid fool. Your life's over, and now you meet me. And who will get all this stuff you've stored up? You don't know." The humble learn to trust God. And because God gives grace to the humble, we have an encouragement here in the scriptures to aim to be humble. Now, there's a second aspect of humility, and that is being humble before God. "Therefore," Peter writes, "humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." This is phrased as a command. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, what does it mean to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God? You notice the phrase "mighty hand of God" reminds you, in fact, that God is stronger than you are. Whether you will or not, you will be humbled by God. You may choose to be humbled, but if you don't choose to be humbled, you nevertheless will be humbled. At some point, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. I confess that when I began teaching certain math classes when I was a high school math teacher, and I mean the calculus classes, When I started teaching in the calculus classes, I would have students who had never had to work hard in a math class. That's why they were in the calculus class. Most of them were pretty sure they had been smarter than all of the teachers they had heretofore had, which was by and large correct. Most of them thought there was no need to work very hard. They were, in fact, proud, confident students coming into my calculus class. And I learned that they weren't going to learn much in my class until they were what? Humbled. So my aim, my first 3 or 4 weeks of class, was to humble them, which wasn't easy because they really didn't know much yet. In fact, they really didn't fully know what they'd already been taught. So all we had to do was go back to what they'd been taught and remind them forcefully that they don't know it yet. I did this for their good. When God humbles us, he does it for our good, because he sees that we are too proud, too self-sufficient, and too arrogant for our own good. And so he brings troubles into our lives often. How many people say they owe their conversion to this crisis in their life, which came by God's providence? And how many Christians say, I learned this lesson, and I could only have learned this lesson through this trial or difficulty that I went through? So part of humbling ourselves under the hand of God is to accept the troubles and humiliations of life as they come at his hand, accept them as his rebuke, and look for his grace and blessing in them. Here's another meaning for it. We need to learn how to accept the adventures in life that God gives us. I don't know in my congregation a single person who at age 50 is doing what they thought they were going to be doing at age 20. Life has twists and turns that we don't master. They sometimes take over us. G.K. Chesterton, the English writer, observed that his view of the family is this. That when a baby is due to be born, God takes the baby down some street at random, and then somehow seemingly at random drops the baby down the chimney and says to the baby, now live with these people, they are your family. No child chooses his parents. And while our society is telling itself right now that parents choose their children, this is nonsense. All you have to do is have a few children and realize, I didn't choose this child. In fact, I had a friend who said one time she was complaining and yelling at her father that I didn't choose you to be my father. And his answer was, well, I didn't choose you to be my daughter. Part of the adventure of life is simply the family into which we are dropped. And God says, now get along with those people. They're your family, your father, mother, your brother, sister, your son or daughter. Now get along with those people. You know, I lived in a society for some years with arranged marriages. They work just as well as marriages in this country. Because nobody really knows whom you marry. Not until afterwards. 2 or 3 years in. 2 or 3 years in, you're no longer putting on the courtship, I want to win this person act. And it's not a bad act. I mean, if you didn't do it, nobody would get married. So you do this, and 2 or 3 years in, you know. And then you've got the adventure of actually living with the person that you've married. And God says, now get to it. Humble yourself under my hand and my providence and get to it. Part of it is living without grumbling and complaining. Wouldn't this be a mark of the Christian church? I know the mark of the Christian church is that we love one another, but here's another one. Wherever Christians work and whatever office they are, they never grumble. Wouldn't that start to make the Christian church stand out? Oh, here's a person who doesn't grumble. Must be a Christian. Strange person, but must be a Christian. This was Israel's fault in the wilderness, you know. This is what they get criticized by God more than anything else is. They get 2 days thirsty with no water and they complain. And if you read carefully, I don't know about you, my sympathies with Israel. Americans these days, we can't go, look at this, see? I'm not expected to go thirsty for 1 hour. maybe an hour and a half, long sermon. I'm not expected to go thirsty for 1 hour. I thank you, whoever put this up here. Israel goes thirsty for a day, and they start saying, we're thirsty, we're grumbling, complaining. God gets angry at them for it. How much are we supposed to put up with before we're allowed to start grumbling? And here's one more thing. Humble yourselves under God's hand. Just reject unlawful means of escaping hardship. What are unlawful means of escaping hardship? Our society is full of them. Abortion. It's a lawful means of escaping hardship. Suicide. There's a push to make that a lawful means of escaping hardship. Divorce, for sure. And sometimes I think people escape hardship by moving from church to church. They escape hardship sometimes by moving from job to job. It's not that all job changes are wrong or even all church changes are wrong, but sometimes there's just a flight from trouble, a flight from God's hand, a resistance to God's providence. Here's God's promise. Humble yourselves under his hand, and he will exalt you in due time. Whose time? His time. Due time. Now, this is the logical way to live if we have God's mighty hand dealing with us, because he's the one who is strong. So it is logical that since he is the strong one in our lives, and he is, that we should wait for him to exalt us if he chooses to. It may be soon, it may be distant, it may probably not be what we had in mind. It will certainly be so at the resurrection. One of the things that marks out Christians is we have a very, very, very long view of things. Not short-sighted, but a long view. Our view goes all the way to the resurrection and beyond. And for that, we can endure many troubles and many difficulties in this life. One last thing from this passage. Humility is a liberating way to live. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Have you learned to cast all your cares upon him? I mean, really cast them there so that you say, his problem now. And then the worries are no longer yours. Casting all your cares upon him. I think of occasional times when my children were of a certain young age, and we'd be walking through a scary part of Philadelphia, and a little boy who had given up holding his daddy's hand decided now was a good time to hold daddy's hand after all. And grabbed hold of my hand, and I could feel the confidence. Now, I knew it was misplaced, but I could feel the confidence that he had just decided to put his cares on me and take my hand as we went through this unsettling part of the city. The difference with God, of course, is it's not misplaced. It is not misplaced. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. I had occasion yesterday to mention something that some of you know about me. My father died when I was 6, and my mother was 32. And then she raised 3 boys. I was the oldest. And I, growing up, I can't remember her ever complaining about being left a widow. She did not like it. This was clear. She admired and loved her husband, but she did not complain about being left a widow. But she told me when I was grown that she had occasionally a prayer that went like this, usually when dealing with the boys and she didn't know what to do with us. The prayer went this way. God, you left me a widow, so I have no husband. So you have to be my husband. I did not choose this. And now I am casting my cares upon you because I need a husband and you have to fill the role. Do you know how to do that when things are desperate? Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. This is living by faith. Christians talk about faith, and we often mean faith in Jesus Christ. He will save us when we die, and this is true and good. But when the Bible says live by faith, it's not really meaning exactly just that. It's meaning that each day we trust God, that His word is true, that He cares for us, that He loves us, that He will deal with us. We have living with us a 35-year-old woman who is a refugee from Turkey. She's here with her soon-to-be 6-year-old son who has tremendous needs for surgeries, had some. She's been living with us since January. She's separated from her husband and her son. And she's a new Christian, just recently baptized. If she goes back home, her family's told her she will be killed. In our family worship, she sometimes chooses psalms. She chooses psalms that remind her that God will care for her. That is being humble. That is submitting yourself to God's rule. That is waiting for Him to exalt you. He will do it in due time. It's easy in church to say, God loves me. It's really hard on Tuesday morning when your husband just yelled at you. It's easy in church to say, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. It is very hard to say on Wednesday when your boss gives credit to somebody else for what you accomplished. But in each case, wherever we are, the Lord calls us to live by faith. It is really hard when your country is invaded and your village is destroyed and soldiers come to you and they say, you have a choice of being converted or being killed. And you say, now what? You understand this is what is happening to some who name the name of Christ in our day and our time. And they are being called to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, pray for Him, and in faith against the evidence, believe that God cares for them, even as they may give up their lives for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, this is the only free way to live. Because when you cast your cares upon God, then the cares no longer burden you. They are God's. Humble before men, humble before God. That is God's way to live. The proud life is a hard life. The proud life is a lonely life. The proud life is a proud life. The proud life is a discontented life. The proud life is a grumbling and complaining life. The proud life is an unhappy life. Here are three things to base your lives on. One, God gives grace to the humble. Two, He will exalt you in due time. And three, He cares for you. And I'm going to quote from one of the most famous Christians of the last 2,000 years, Francis of Assisi. He wrote, "Where there is patience and humility, there is neither anger nor vexation." And I think you can turn it around, geometry teacher style, and you can say, where there is anger and vexation, there is no patience or humility. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble.